So we open our Bibles again to Mark chapter 11. I'm probably not the only one who thought, wouldn't it have been great if the timing of our series on the book of Mark had led us to this passage, to focus on this portion of God's Word 2 weeks ago. Palm Sunday, the time that we celebrate the day that Christ rode in triumph into the city of Jerusalem. Wouldn't that have been fun? But the Lord did not direct in that way. And so things don't always just work out, the timing and everything. But, you know, there may be an advantage to this today. Maybe with just these 2 weeks separation from Palm Sunday, maybe we can focus more on the message that is here about Palm Sunday, as opposed to just focusing on the event. Now, both of those are valid. This is an actual event in the life of Christ, one of the key events in his life. But every passage of Scripture also has a message for us today. This is not just biblical history, what happened on that day. Why did Mark record this for us? And why did he record it the way that he did, including these specific aspects, emphasizing certain things? All of that should direct our attention to the message of this today. And to that end, let's ask for his help. Let's pause for a moment and direct our thoughts to the Lord and express to him our acknowledgement that we need his help to get that message. Father, we are grateful that there has been a message in each of the songs that we have sung, the song the choir presented, even the song that the Mangums just sang for us. Father, we recognize it would be a shame to have missed the message in any of these opportunities. Father, we don't want to miss the message in your word either. So we ask for the work of your Spirit to accomplish our instruction and to accomplish our change. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I had opportunity to confront someone about something that was not right, about some wrong priorities that had come in, about some selfishness that was evident in the life. Here was the response that I heard that afternoon. This person said, "Well, look, I have a good job. I have a nice home. I even have a new car. I think all the evidence suggests that you're wrong. God is actually pleased with me and the things that I'm doing." Now, if I had been talking at that moment to a new believer, I think I could have excused the amazing immaturity of that statement. To look at outward circumstances and to conclude from that that I think God is okay, it was actually just, though, something that reflects a thought that's deep in the hearts of each one of us. Because we tend to be satisfied with our current level of walk with the Lord, our current level of service for him, our current level of obedience to his word. Now, that's not our thought when we think about it very deeply. This is a shallow thought. This is a fleshly thought. But we still have the flesh. And we all think very shallowly at times and can evaluate aspects of life and sometimes without thinking about it much at all, just conclude, "I think things are going pretty well." Ultimately, that leads to the conclusion, "I think God must be okay with me. Yes, I have to admit there are some things that aren't quite lined up with his word, not doing everything I ought to do, but apparently this is tolerable in God's sight. That's actually a very dangerous attitude to bear. This passage shows us, at least it prepares us to appreciate the danger involved with that thinking. It's actually quite unbiblical. There's a very serious theological problem with that. The answer to that wrong perspective all centers on who is actually in charge. A personal sense of satisfaction, that's not very important compared to the evaluation going on by a sovereign God. This passage actually goes to some lengths to communicate to us today that Jesus is sovereign over everything. And that he is sovereign over your life. Your life and every one of its details. And that, in fact, anything and everything that is not currently lined up with his plan for you, every point of failure, every point of neglect, every instance of selfishness, none of those are tolerable to him. Now, if we recognize the life-changing point that Jesus is sovereign over everything in your life, that leads to the natural conclusion that I ought to be checking with him. Not assuming that I'm okay, not assuming that he's satisfied, but assuming that if I give him the opportunity, he has some things to say. He has some things he wants to change. In other words, decide to seek his input, his leadership. Ask him, what do you think needs to change today? First half of this passage, Luke gives us some details that we might think are not very significant. But that he puts them in the Bible tells us that he thought they were quite significant. This is actually an episode reflecting something that hasn't happened yet in Christ's life. That is, not just that he hasn't entered the city of Jerusalem riding on the donkey before, but he hasn't given the disciples instructions to do something like he is doing here. In fact, the very process by which he secures the donkey, he could have rented one. They had probably been various places he could have done so along the way as he was approaching Jerusalem. But he decided to secure the services of a donkey in a very peculiar way. All of that has to be deliberate. The very process teaches a lesson, and it teaches this lesson. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He demonstrates that he has, first of all, the authority to direct his people and to enable them to accomplish his plan. He has that authority. Let's see how he proves that. In verses 1 and 2, he first provides instructions to his people as to what they ought to do in order to accomplish his plan. See, that ought to be our goal every day we live. I have a role in God's plan. How can I accomplish that? These first two verses tell us a good place to start would be to ask him. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? Because the how is an important part of this, in this instance. So when they drew near to Jerusalem, and appreciate now from our overall study of this book the significance of this, he has been talking about going to Jerusalem for some time. He has already told us, as the readers of this gospel, what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And rather than delaying and steering away, finding something else to do, he's heading to Jerusalem. Now, finally, as they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, two small villages on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Over the Mount of Olives or around the Mount of Olives, you come to Bethphage and Bethany. Bethany is well known today. Bethphage, not so much. It's quite a small village. There is a village there nearby that claims to be Bethphage, and their evidence that that's the right location, they have a church that has a stone in it. It's a flat stone, pretty good-sized stone, and they say that was the stone Jesus stood up on in order to mount the donkey. See, we are Bethphage. It's an interesting stone, but any stone would have done. In fact, we're not sure he needed a stone. This is just a colt of a donkey, not a very large animal. But it's an important location because it is at the base of the Mount of Olives. That's the first mention of the Mount of Olives in Mark's gospel. And he's mentioning it here deliberately because the Mount of Olives shows up just a few times in the Old Testament, but always with messianic significance. The Messiah will one day stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split and divide between north and south and a great valley in between. The Messiah will be there at that moment. The Mount of Olives is significant in Christ's earthly ministry. But what he does from that location at the base of the mountain is that he sent two of his disciples. We don't know which ones, doesn't matter. And he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Hey, no registration plate on this donkey to know you found the right one. You enter the village. How many donkeys would have been in the village? You enter the village, you find one, and it's a particular one. It's one that nobody's ever ridden on before. And you just untie it and bring it here. Furthermore, besides providing those instructions, he can foresee that there may be some challenges in fulfilling that task. So in verse 3, he says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And we'll send it back here immediately. That is, he's going to be responsible. You let him borrow it now. He'll send it back when he's done. The Lord. Okay. Now, the word Lord can refer to God. But it can also simply refer to some other person of distinction. There could have been many in that village, certainly at this time of year, people coming for the Passover, that you would have addressed with the title Lord. It's like the word Sir for us today. It's just a title of honor. So he doesn't specify which Lord are we talking about. Just say the Lord has need of it. This doesn't sound like a very promising plan. One time heard somebody giving directions about how to find a certain location. They said, well, when you get to this certain street, you'll see a dog sleeping on a porch. Turn left. Okay. How do you know there's going to be a dog sleeping on the porch? Okay. Well, there's usually one there. Well, usually is not good enough. You know, unless that dog's made out of ceramic, okay, he might have wandered off the porch right at the crucial time that we get there. You see, guessing about this is not enough. Some think, well, maybe he was simply reflecting a prearranged plan. That he had some friends in that village, and he had told them the last time he was in Jerusalem, next time I come, I need your donkey. So make sure that you keep him tied up in front. Well, when are you coming? Oh, I can't tell you. And make sure nobody rides him in the meantime either. And see, this all would have been done months in advance, making it highly unlikely that there's somebody wondering, is he going to come for my donkey today? Okay, nobody's expecting him to come for their donkey. This is not a demonstration that Christ is a good planner. This is a demonstration that Christ is the Lord. Sometimes when he gives instructions about your role in his bigger plan for his kingdom, sometimes those instructions might not appear to make a whole lot of sense. I don't see how this can just happen this way. This doesn't seem reasonable. This doesn't seem normal. Okay, keep in mind where these instructions are coming from. This is the Lord. This is the sovereign Lord, and he has the authority to direct his people. It's your responsibility to follow his instructions. Where do you get those instructions? Well, they come first of all in his word. And yes, sometimes there are some aspects of his word that for us just don't make sense. Well, if I do that, I might lose my job. If I do that, some people might think I'm a little off. That's just not the way things are done in our day. Okay, he has the authority to tell you what to do. He has the authority to tell you how to live. We have four individuals planning to be baptized this evening. At one point, I'm certain that each one of them have had the thought, well, maybe some exception. We have one little boy. He might not have any degree of skepticism. I don't know. But he's ready. But for everybody else, and for all of us who have already been through the process of baptism, at some point ahead of time, we had the thought, what sense does that make? I have to be drenched in water in front of other people? Why? Isn't there a better? I could think of a better way to do that. And people have thought of better ways. Gradually over church history, it involves less and less water. So that in many places, it's nothing more than just a few drops. But that's not God's plan. There are all kinds of instances, even in everyday life, in which God's plan might not make sense. I'm going to walk into a village and there's a colt, and I'm to untie the colt and walk away and just say the Lord needs it. Yes. It's exactly what he expected them to do. And yes, what he says in his word is exactly what he expects you to do. And he has that authority. In fact, when he says, just say, the Lord has need of him, the success of that transaction did not depend on that particular individual, the owner, knowing who it was. It depended on the Lord being in charge. It doesn't matter what that owner of the colt thought. What really mattered is that the Lord is able to get him to cooperate. He can clear the path for his people who are committed to doing his will. There really is no question that that man is going to say, okay. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord. He can get his way. And that's the point of verses 4 through 6. He has the ability to fulfill his plan. He can make this work. He can make his word work. He has that power. Verse 4, his knowledge about circumstances and events, even future events, his knowledge is accurate. He said there'd be a colt tied there that nobody has ever ridden on before. They walk into the village. What a surprise. There's a colt. Now, my guess is that that's actually kind of an unlikely location for a colt that nobody has ridden. A colt that hasn't been broken yet, hasn't been trained. Wouldn't you think it's more likely that colt is out in the field? I mean, he's not useful for service yet until he is able to handle riders. Why is he tied up in front of the door, right there on the street? This seems very unlikely. All of this part of his ability, Christ's ability, to accomplish his purpose. He knew the details, and so verse 4 says, they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. So the disciples did the right thing. They untied it. They followed the directions that Christ had given. Because everything that he has said, including this unusual location for an unbroken animal, is exactly as he told them it would be. Verses 5 and 6, this actually, though, demonstrates more than just knowledge. These two verses demonstrate his power. His power to make things happen the way he wants. Verse 5, some of those standing there, one of the other gospel writers tells us that these were the owners, not just bystanders. These people had a vested interest in this animal. Imagine standing there and watching somebody come up and untie your donkey. Okay, they've got a legitimate protest here. What are you doing untying the colt? How did the disciples respond? Mark doesn't repeat the words because the real important point here is they said what Jesus said. You see, they had come to the point, apparently already, of deciding, we just need to do what he says. We just need to believe there's going to be a colt there, that he will be leading us to the right one, and that the answer he told us to give is going to turn out to be satisfactory. That takes some faith? Of course it did. They had already decided to follow his leadership. Because he even anticipated the conversation. He had given them the right thing to say. See, this is staggering. This shows he is actually the Lord. He really knows what he's doing. Everything here unfolds exactly as he said it would. When they told them what Jesus had said, they let them go. Okay, now these two disciples find themselves in possession of a donkey because Jesus needs it, because it's part of his plan. I think there's a bigger lesson here, and that is that Jesus is going to have his way. Ultimately, everything he wants, he's going to get. He is sovereign, and his sovereign plan is unfolding point by point exactly as he has planned it out. And now here we are, participants in that sovereign plan. He is going to have his way. We can either participate as willing partners, willing servants. I'm not so comfortable with that word partner. Let's take that out. Let's say willing servants. But the emphasis needs to be on the willing part. Or he can get his way by compulsion. That second one doesn't tend to be quite so pleasant. The first one's always available. If you trust him, if you seek his instruction, if, there's no overestimating how important this if is, if you commit yourself to obey what he says and to trust him in the process. You see, to decide, all right, I guess I better obey, but I don't think this is going to work out. Okay, we're still lacking faith then. It's trust him and commit yourself to obey. Now, that's a lot to see in these six verses. But see, otherwise, Mark could have just summarized this and said he found a donkey, and so now we just move on to verse 7. But he didn't just tell us he found a donkey. He told us how, so that we would all draw the conclusion, he's the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. He has the ability to fulfill his plan. I need to be seeking his instruction. Now, to be sovereign Lord is one thing, but the rest of the story tells us that he actually claims even more than that. What could be more than being Lord? Well, he's also the sovereign King. What he does next is designed to encourage not just the people lining the streets as he entered Jerusalem that day, but to encourage you, all of us, to acknowledge his identity. The only right conclusion from what we are about to read is, he's the sovereign King. I just have to confess that. Verses 7 and 8, he presents himself as royalty. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. The they there would, of course, be the same two disciples who went to find the colt. They take off their outer garments and lay them on the donkey because a king needs a proper saddle. These clothes provide that saddle. So don't be picturing 12 cloaks piled up. That might be a little dangerous. It's two cloaks. It's appropriate. But the other disciples realize, hey, we've got cloaks too. What can we do to honor our king? And they take off their outer garments and lay their clothes in the street. Now, there was Old Testament precedent for that. When the prophet declared that Jehu, the captain of the army, was to be the next king of Israel, the instinctive response of all the other people in that room was to take off their outer garments and lay them on the ground so that this new king could have a, we would call it, a red carpet entrance. So that's what happens with Christ. No doubt the disciples, the 12, were first to set that pattern. Let's roll out the red carpet because the king is coming. Others join in, and as Mark tells us in verse 8, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Who are the many here? Well, we already know from the previous passages that Christ has been gathering a retinue of other pilgrims that were also going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He gained more in Jericho that joined him, including Bartimaeus, that he had healed from his blindness. He's in this group. So some are going ahead, some are coming behind. Christ in the middle, as is appropriate for an approaching king, and they're saying something. And all the people of Jerusalem, the people that aren't coming because they're already there, hear this. Verse 9, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The word Hosanna means literally, "Save us now." But by this time in Jewish history, this was simply an ascription of praise. It's an important ascription of praise and joy with clear messianic connotations to it. And they were greeting both the messianic king and the kingdom that he was bringing with him. When the king comes, the kingdom comes as well. Wherever the king is, there is that kingdom, the very kingdom they have been anticipating. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, this is the second time in as many paragraphs that it is noted that Jesus is the son of David, the legitimate heir to David's throne. It was Bartimaeus who said that at the end of chapter 10. Setting the stage for this acclamation. So first we see Christ presenting himself as royalty. How did the disciples know to put their garments on the donkey and lay them on the ground? I think probably following the same pattern that Mark has showed us in the earlier verses. They sought his instruction. What should we do next? We brought the donkey. What's next in your plan? How can we help now? How can we serve you? Put your coats down on the donkey's back. Lay them on the ground. Not because Christ wanted a claim just to make himself feel good. This is all a point of revelation. Do this because people need to know I'm the king. That's not a matter of pride. That's a matter of reality. If they don't find out that I'm the king, there's no hope for them. Acknowledging my identity, Christ could tell them, is crucial for their very existence. Lay your coats down. And people joined in, sensing what was going on. All of this in fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 118 describes this. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 describe this very event. Your king will come riding on the back of a donkey. Which is why Christ chose a donkey. They're acknowledging his identity. And this is a dramatic, intentional declaration of Christ's position. He is the sovereign king. Now, some scholars look at the next verse and think, what is going on there? And they decide that this paragraph actually ends in verse 10. We should be done right now in their perspective. Let's save verse 11 for the next passage of Scripture. But I think that's misguided. Verse 11 does seem to be anticlimactic, does it not? Here is this grand entrance of Christ coming down the slopes, the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, in full view of the city of Jerusalem. All Jerusalem can hear these acclamations, can see this one riding on a donkey. They know what that means. Okay, they have Zechariah 9 in their Bibles too. And he gets to the bottom of the hill, starts to go up Mount Moriah to the city of Jerusalem. And we're expecting some big climax to all of this. And instead, verse 11 simply says, he entered into Jerusalem, went into the temple, And when he looked around, as it was already late, he went back to Bethany. Well, that's a fizzle. Nothing happened. Why do we need to know that? I would rather end this passage with the grand entrance and the assumption that when he got to Jerusalem, people bowed down, they accepted him, they treated him honorably, and they asked him, what needs to change around here? How can we better serve your purpose? You see, that's just the point. Here's why Mark ends this passage with verse 11, not verse 10. This is a realistic, and we're all going to have to admit, embarrassing example that reveals what must change today, right here, right in our hearts. On this day, the king presented himself. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the sovereign king. He is the very fulfillment of prophecy. And when he got to Jerusalem, nothing changed. He looked around the temple precinct. Lots of activity. Lots of routine, sacrifices going on, people talking about the Word of God over here, lots of things going on. Nobody bothered to ask the king, anything here not quite what you would like? Anything here you think we ought to change? And when we get back to our study of this book next time, Jesus was going to make sure he had plenty of things in mind. If anybody had asked, he had things to say. He had a list of things that needed to change. People had gotten used to things as they were. They weren't checking with him. Jesus actually did something that he often does today as well. He inspected his dwelling place, and he gave it a good scrutinizing survey. He saw everything going on, not just the activity. He saw the heart of every individual at the temple that day. He knew that even some who were going through the motions of good things actually had some very wicked things going through their minds. But he went back to Bethany. He did nothing about it. Can you imagine the people maybe were a little bit nervous as he's looking around? I don't suppose he had a smile on his face at that moment. Oh, what are we facing now? What's he going to do next? And instead, he turns and walks away. Now, I guess we must be okay. He must think we're doing all right. That's a relief. Nothing has to change. We can stay as we are, and it's okay with him. That wasn't right at all. He is mercifully showing long suffering. But he'll be back. When he comes back, there's going to be some painful discipline going on. But before we get there, there's an opportunity to decide, I better make some changes first. I can avert some of that painful discipline if I decide to ask for his help, his insight, the things he wants to change now. See, that's his mercy. Jesus was not pleased, but there was no immediate punishment coming. Apostle Paul adds his commentary when he says, "Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, not complacency?" That person I was talking about earlier, "I've got this good job, I've got a nice house, a new car. In a matter of months, and I take no joy in this, I didn't predict anything was going to happen, but in a matter of months, that person lost the job, had to move away to another state, and the new car, it got a dent. Nothing was working out." Now, if none of that had happened, it doesn't change the reality that just because things seem to be smooth, everything must be okay with God. No, there's only one valid assumption. And that is that there are things in my life right now God wants to change. And I need to know what they are. I better ask him. So let's do that now. We can't do that as a group. Can only do that individually, because the answer is going to be a little different for each of us. I'd urge you, ask him right now. What's your list for me? Father, we confess our false assumptions, how we long to feel that everything is right, how easily we avoid confronting and facing the things that are wrong, wrong priorities, neglect of ministry, just getting used to routine. Father, all these things need your forgiveness. So we bow before you, we acknowledge your Son as our sovereign Lord and our sovereign King. Father, did you make clear what needs to change? Give us a heart of repentance and commitment and faith in our sovereign Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.